Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for your usual host, Cy Kellett, who's on vacation today and tomorrow. So, God willing, I'll be with you for 2 days, but he will be back on Friday. Sigh of relief. Sigh. Get it? Sigh of relief. Jimmy, was that funny?
Up to a point, Lord Copper.
Yeah, right. If you haven't guessed, my friends, in the second hour, my guest is Jimmy Akin on Bible questions. So any questions you have about the Bible. But as luck would have it, in the first hour, my guest is Jimmy Akin. And we will be answering questions about the Bible, any questions you have about the Bible. So 2 hours today, thanks be to God, with Jimmy Akin, answering questions about Scripture. Perhaps you have a question about where Scripture came from. How did those books of the Bible get assembled? How do we know something is divine revelation and something is not? Or, to be sure, you may have a question about a particular passage in the Bible. What does it mean? It looks like it says this. Does it mean that? Does it mean something else? What about this passage that seems to contradict that passage? So, Jimmy, I'm sure you can think of many more examples of Bible questions.
Oh, yeah.
Sure, good. So,
and want me to?
Go ahead. Three or four.
Well,
yes.
There's basic questions about the Bible. What is the Bible? What's part of it? You know, there are different parts of the Bible. There's that Old Testament and New Testament. What is a testament anyway? Why do we call them that? Individual books of the Bible, individual passages in the Bible, people in the Bible, places in the Bible, civilizations in the Bible. There's all kinds of interesting stuff about Egypt. And like, you know, how does the Genesis story that connects to Egypt, how well does that reflect actual history? You know, some people would say, oh, it's all made up, but is there evidence that it's not? There are themes, theological themes that run through the Bible. There are mysterious things in the Bible. Who were the Nephilim, for example? Were there giants?
The giants of the earth, yeah.
What about fallen angels? What were Behemoth and Leviathan? Why do some Bibles mention unicorns? All kinds of interesting stuff.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, to get on Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin to ask your question about the Bible. Jimmy, here's mine. Why do we say someone who does not appreciate art is a Philistine?
Well, the Philistines were a group of people that settled in the Holy Land, and actually it's named after them. Palestine comes from Philistine,
right.
And they settled on the Mediterranean coast on the western side of what's today Israel, and they apparently were members of a very mysterious group of people known as the Sea Peoples. And in the second millennium BC, the Sea Peoples conducted a massive series of invasions around the Mediterranean. They attacked a bunch of places, including Egypt, and Pharaoh Ramesses III, who was the last of the great pharaohs, defeated the Sea People and settled some of them in Israel, in Philistia, which is on the Mediterranean coast. This was about the time of the Judges. And so the Philistines and the Judges had a lot of conflicts, and they would raid Israel. Israel would defend itself. There was bad blood between them. They were not fellow Semitic people. They were from a different culture. Had blood, and as a result, Philistine became kind of an insult. And so as a result, that transferred in English to someone who doesn't have proper tastes is a Philistine, kind of low-class person.
You know, that sort of reminds me of the – thank you, by the way. That's a great answer. Yesterday, in fact, I was looking up vandals because, of course, there's been a great deal of vandalism going on right now. And we know
they were people, too.
Sure. Exactly. We know that is a word that became an insult referring to a Germanic tribe, probably from somewhere around modern day Poland, but who make their way down into Iberia and then eventually, of course, into North Africa. As readers about St. Augustine will know, he dies during the siege of Hippo. The siege by the Vandals, and then they and then they later sack Rome. But some modern historians have while admitting that the Vandals did in fact do these things, have also argued that in some cases they were sort of proponents of Roman culture and helped to advance it. But once you've been assigned a name by either an ancient Israelite or a Renaissance scholar, you know, it's probably going to stick.
Yeah. Hey, by the way, one point of curiosity about Ramesses III and his contribution to biblical history by settling the Philistines there. A lot of people don't know this, but Ramesses III died under very mysterious circumstances. His own wives in his harem instigated a coup. And they used black magic as part of their coup. So if you want to find out the story of that, Google my name, Jimmy Akin, and black magic harem conspiracy, and find out what happened to Ramesses III. He got some payback for settling the Philistines there.
You know, it's funny because harem intrigue persists all the way in through the Ottoman Empire.
Oh, sure.
And very frequently, the way that a sultan's successor would be chosen would be through a harem intrigue where the various wives were competing for on behalf of their son. And frequently it meant, you know, killing off all the other competitors as part of that harem intrigue.
Add black magic and you have what happened to Ramesses III.
Yeah, okay. Well, I can't wait to tune that in. But in any case, how about some apologetics, Jimmy?
Okay.
888-318-7884. The show is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. And we go to Anonymous. Anonymous, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, hello, sir. Hello, Mr. Akin. Did I say
anything
right?
You got it. What's your question?
Okay, so this is not related to dating or marriage or Aunt Abigail's overgrown toenail. This is salvation. And I'm going to try to condense these verses as much as possible. So I'm going to camp out a little bit. I'm not trying to take over your show. Forgive me for that. But
if you try to take over, we'll stop you. I assure you. Can you tell us what the verses are?
Okay, you bet. Okay, so I'll read just a few of the words and then the passage. So it says,
"Go ahead."
What's that?
Go ahead.
Hello? Oh, okay.
Hello.
So it says here, Philippians 3, verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, Philippians 3, 9, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God imputes righteousness without work.
Anonymous, how many verses are we talking about? Because you only mentioned two in your call screening, and neither one of them were the ones you just mentioned. I'm afraid we really are not equipped in live radio to handle a daisy chain of verses.
Oh, okay, so I'll get to my question then.
Please.
Oh, okay, so the scriptures do talk about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, but also his glory. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. So I'm trying to find out the position of the Roman Catholic Church on that. Does the Roman Catholic Church have a position concerning the imputation of the righteousness of Christ?
Okay.
I'm afraid that Jimmy froze there for a moment. So, Anonymous, if you can bear with us, we will we'll get Jimmy. In fact, here's what we'll do. We'll take a short break. Before we do, I want to ask all of you: Have you read the award-winning Catholic Answers magazine? If you have not, we have a great introductory deal that you're going to love. We've packaged digital copies of Catholic Answers magazine together so that you can get past year's issues for less than $10 a year. Or you can get 8 years worth of digital magazine issues for just $39.95. So that's 48 issues of Catholic Answers magazine for $39.95. That comes out to $5 a year. So visit, in order to take advantage of this opportunity and this wealth of apologetics information, visit the ebook and magazine section at shop.catholic.com today and check out our new offerings. That's shop.catholic.com. Right back after this.
Hi, this is Cy. I'm really proud of the two episodes of Catholic Answers Focus that we have for you this week. And if you haven't yet become a subscriber to our free podcast, this is definitely the week you should start. Monday, we've got an interview with Father Hugh Barber about the relationship between your soul and the Blessed Trinity. How is it that the triune God relates to your soul? Talk about news you can use. And Wednesday, we tackle Christopher Columbus with the world's leading Columbus scholar, Dr. Carol Delaney. Is it time to give up on Columbus? In the light of modern scholarship, should we be taking down Columbus statues and murals? Prepare to be surprised by the truth of the man. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Focus wherever you get your podcasts or listen anytime at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Why do we need to pray? We don't pray because God needs our prayers. We pray because we need God's grace. And every day when I face the day, I realize I have no idea what I'm doing. And I need God to walk me through my day, step by step, giving me the grace, the counsel, the love, the encouragement that enables me to glorify Him in everything that I do and become the person He wants me to be. Prayer is my lifeline.
Catholic Answers Live. My name is Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest is Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, so Jimmy, I said you froze, and I didn't mean that you froze, like the question was too hard to answer, and you froze. The Skype froze. That's what Jimmy never freezes on the air. I've never seen that happen. Anyway, we had a question, Jimmy. If you want to summarize a little bit and then take a whack at it.
So the question was, what does the Catholic Church teach about the imputation of Christ's righteousness? And this is a subject that requires a little bit of care. The term impute is not really a familiar one to people today. And so it basically it means the same thing as reckon. So if you're reckoning, if you're imputing righteousness to someone, it means you're reckoning that person as being righteous. And that's what you see in a number of passages, both in Genesis and in Paul's letter to the Romans, and in a few other passages as well in the New Testament. So the Catholic Church doesn't have any problem saying that God reckons us righteous as part of what, as part of justification. That's what justification is. It's God both reckoning us righteous and actually making us righteous. He removes all sin from us and gives us His grace, so that causes us to actually become righteous, even if we still struggle with sin in this life. But He does reckon us as righteous, and He does it because of what Christ did. It's because of Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection for our salvation that we are reckoned righteous. So this reckoning of righteousness comes from Christ. It's on account of what Christ did. Now, sometimes you'll have language that gets used in Protestant circles saying that God reckons us to be just as righteous as if we were Christ. So we're righteous in that, in the exact same way that Christ is righteous. And that's clearly not true, because Christ is God, and so God is infinitely righteous. And so Christ has infinite righteousness, and we are not infinitely righteous. Also, God gave Christ the name above every name because of His obedience in life and His death on the cross. And that's a unique thing that Christ has because of what He merited before His Father. He merited the name above every name. But we have not merited the name above every name, and we don't have the name above every name. That's a privilege that's unique to Christ. So from a Catholic point of view, it's totally legitimate to say that God reckons us righteous, and He does so on account of Christ. But we're not identical to Christ in our righteousness. And it's not limited to just a kind of accounting procedure. God also works in our lives by giving us His grace and actually making us righteous by removing our sins from us and infusing us with what's called sanctifying grace. So that's kind of a general sketch of church teaching. I go into this in a lot more detail in my book,
the salvation or the drama of salvation. And one of the things we've been doing lately here on Catholic Answers Live is giving folks copies of relevant books. So since our caller friend seems to be coming from a non-Catholic perspective and is interested in this subject, why don't we see if Anonymous can hang on the line and we'll arrange to get him a copy of The Drama of Salvation.
That's a great idea, Anonymous. If you will just give your mailing information to Marie, we'll get you a copy of that book. Let's go to Nate, listening in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks very much, Nate, for watching on YouTube, and this is an opportunity for me to say that we just a few weeks ago, we passed over 100,000 subscribers on our YouTube channel. So appreciate you watching on YouTube, Nate, and continue to share our YouTube channel with your friends. Nate, what is your question?
Hey, thank you. Congratulations on that, Mr. Check. And been a long time to talk since I talked with you, Jimmy. I missed you. Ooh, it's hot. I miss AC too. In April 8th, I called in, and at the top of the second hour, I asked you about 1 Corinthians 11 and the episode where Paul says that people are falling asleep and getting sick and possibly dying because they weren't taking the Eucharist reverently. In response, you said that Paul did not misdiagnose a plague. He recognized that a plague was something was going on. He was able by his virtue as a prophet to bring about theological significance. Maybe practicing a good Christian life doesn't make you invulnerable, but it does offer some protections in some situations. You generously allowed me a follow-up, but I wasn't able to speak on the phone at that time. So I was wondering, is there a way that we can test this? Because what we saw with the coronavirus is that holy sites shut down and Eucharist was withheld. Even when laity was clamoring for it, demanding to be pious, it was denied to them. And what we saw in the Black Death was that priests and clergy died at 40 to 45% a death rate versus 30% for the laity. So even though they were more pious in offering their services and tending to the sick, they died more frequently. So can you offer some type of falsifiable, verifiable way that we can see the claim that you made about how living a certain life could possibly confer some supernatural health benefit?
Okay, so this isn't really, well, I guess it is kind of derived from loosely from a Bible question since that was rooted in the previous show. In order to do this kind of experiment, it has to be done under controlled conditions. And the reason for that is in order to do good science, you have to eliminate as many potential confounding variables as possible. A confounding variable is a factor that could mess up your experiment. For example, here during the current coronavirus situation, it's been found that people with certain blood types apparently are more susceptible to bad health outcomes with coronavirus than people with other blood types. And one consequence of that is if you're doing research on, you know, what's going to help various people with coronavirus, you'll need to control for what's their blood type and what impact is their blood type having on this. Could, if you're testing a particular drug and most of your cohort, most of the people you're studying, if they have the vulnerable blood type, then that could send a false signal in the data saying, oh, well, this drug really doesn't help people. And it's not that. The drug may help most people, just these people have a blood type that makes them more vulnerable, and that's confounding the results you're getting. So that blood type would be a confounding variable. The problem with the kind of scenarios that you just sketched out is they're not controlled for confounding variables. One of the problems you mentioned, like priests and ministers and so forth, having a greater morbidity than ordinary lay people to the virus. And well, that could be due to a number of confounding variables, assuming it holds up and it's not just, you know, assuming it actually holds up in the research. It could be due to confounding variables like the fact that clergy frequently are older than average lay people. And so they may have health problems as a result of being older that make them more vulnerable. Also, they put themselves on the line more than ordinary people because they go visit the sick. And so the sick in their parish may even have coronavirus. They may be getting exposed to coronavirus more than a layperson who's just staying home. And so you can't simply say, well, they should be more pious based on the fact they do this professionally, and use that as the only relevant factor. There are other factors like the age of the clergy, the fact they put themselves on the line in order to go minister to the sick more, and those could be playing a role too. So I would say we have to be very careful, and it's not really possible in the current situation to draw any conclusions based on the primitive state of our science regarding the coronavirus. It's brand new. We are only beginning to learn about it, and we certainly haven't done the kind of studies that would be needed to scientifically show a correlation between piety and better health protection in a coronavirus context. On the other hand, there have been multiple studies showing a correlation between religiosity and better health outcomes in general. That's well established in the scientific literature. People who are religious have better health, including mental health outcomes, than people who are non-religious in the population in general, and specifically in places like monasteries, whether it's monks or nuns. In monasteries, the effect is even more pronounced. And so you could try to say, well, maybe that's due to various other factors that pertain to religious life or to living in a monastery. But it remains true that, at least at the present state of research on these matters, people who are religious do have markedly better physical and mental health outcomes than people who don't. That's a clear signal that's in the data across multiple different studies.
How's that, Nate?
Well, I think it's very, very nice. I appreciate that, Jimmy. I think that the studies you're referring to apply to anyone who's religious. So even if it's meditative prayer, even if it's someone who doesn't believe in the real presence. And back to 1 Corinthians 11, when it's talking about taking the Eucharist reverently, if a Protestant can get health benefits from being religious, then that's not relevant to the Eucharist. Conversely, if I were to take the Eucharist irreverently as an atheist, can we do a study on that? And see that it drops my health benefits, or
and we're going to have to go to break, and I want to make sure I'm able to give you a reasonable reply before we do that. I would say that, as far as I know, nobody has done a study on the Eucharist and belief and piety towards it on health outcomes specifically. That's just research that has not been done, and so I wouldn't want to speak to it one way or another. A problem for doing research along those lines, and at least one of the limiting factors is ethics. And if you want to do research, it has to be done in an ethical way. You can't, for example, subject people to experiments without their consent. That's one ethical limitation. There are many other ethical limitations. From a Catholic point of view, Catholics being the source of what we would consider a valid Eucharist, Catholics would not be able, within their ethical system, to subject the Eucharist to deliberate desecration for purposes of a study like this or for any other purpose. And so, however you would design such a study, it would have to not involve deliberately desecrating the Eucharist. That would be unethical from a Catholic point of view.
Nate, we're going to see if we can get one more call in here before the break, but I appreciate your calling back. I recommend my friend Tim Staples' audio series, Living Bread, I think it's called. I'll double check and make sure, because I think that would be very valuable for a full understanding of the Catholic Church's teaching on the Eucharist. Let's go to Jack in Pennsylvania, also watching on YouTube. Jack, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. I just want to say thank you for everything you guys do. I watch, basically as many episodes as I possibly can.
Glory.
Every day after work. There was one question I wanted to ask, but since it's Bible hour, I'm going to ask a different question. So it's at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. So I have a lot of Protestant friends who constantly bring that up, looking their mind to prove that Protestantism is the correct, sect of Christianity. And I just was unsure how to, respond to that.
Okay, so do you have the verses in front of you in a translation so I can hear it from the translation that you're reading from? If not, I can read it.
Yeah. So the lines say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from you; it is the gift of God. It is not from works, so no one may boast."
Yeah. So we're coming up real quickly on the break. I won't be able to give you a full treatment on this side of the break. I will on the other side. Before we go to the break, though, I'll just mention that this is dealt with somewhat extensively in my book, The Drama of Salvation. So I'd refer you to that for more information. I think it's also dealt with in my book, A Daily Defense. But basically, we'll talk about it on the other side of the break.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers Live, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest is senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. The topic is Bible questions. Right back after this.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
What does the church actually teach about same-sex attraction? If God created certain people gay, how can we say that it's sinful for them to live that way? Why should we listen to the Old Testament's condemnation of homosexuality when Jesus never said anything about it? In 20 Answers Homosexuality, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, providing a faithful look at what the Bible, the church, the natural law, and science have to say about same-sex attraction, and how to respond with undiluted truth and compassionate love. 20 Answers Homosexuality is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting series from Catholic Answers Press.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries, Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952. Visiting shop.catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, helping out.
It's good to be there for others, but sometimes our efforts backfire. We'll help you help, helpfully.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Catholic Answers Live. My name is Chris Check. I am president of Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett, who will be back in this chair on Friday getting some much-deserved vacation. With me, the first and second hour, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, and we are answering, well, actually, Jimmy's doing all the answering. We're answering Bible questions today, 888-318-7884. Any questions you have about the Bible, what's in the Bible, where the Bible came from, confusing passages you want some clarity on, maybe some of the history that's in there. Any questions about the Bible are fair game. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We had Jack on the line before the break watching on YouTube Live with a question about Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. And Jimmy, you were fielding that question, and I give it back to you.
Yeah, so in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, this is a very common text that our friends in the Protestant community will go to try to support their understanding of justification, which they perceive as being inconsistent with the Catholic understanding of justification. One of the things that is been alleged since the time of the Reformation is that Catholics believe we are saved by good works, that we need to do good works in order to earn our salvation before God, and we need to do good works in order to enter a state of grace. And neither of those is true from a Catholic point of view. One of the things that the Council of Trent makes very clear in its decree on justification is that nothing that we do prior to entering the state of justification merits that state. And it specifically says neither faith nor works merits entry into the state of justification. So you do not have to do good works to earn your justification before God. Good works flow from being in a state of justification. And God does reward them, but they don't earn salvation from Him. And you certainly don't have to do them in order to enter a state of justification. So when we, with that as background, when a Catholic looks at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, a Catholic doesn't have any problem with them. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 stresses that salvation is a gift of God. It's not something that's produced by works. Those are both very true. So, and it's true even if you interpret the works in this passage as being good works. Nobody gets to boast about, oh, I earned my place before God. Ooh, I earned my justification. Nobody gets to do that. It is a product of God's grace. Even the good works that we do are products of God's grace. And so when He rewards them, He's rewarding His own graces, which is something that Catholic Church Fathers actually talk about, like St. Augustine. When He rewards what we've done, He's crowning His own graces because it was His grace that enabled us to please Him in the first place. On the other hand, a lot of modern scholars, and not just Catholic scholars, a lot of Protestant scholars have looked at St. Paul's writings recently and said, you know, I don't think he's actually talking about good works in a lot of these passages where he mentions works. Because if you look in Romans and Galatians, what are the works he's really concerned about? It's things like circumcision and observing the law of Moses. And it looks like when he says works, if he doesn't say good works, if he just says works or works of the law, he usually means works done to obey the law of Moses and be a Jew. And his whole point in these epistles, especially Romans and Galatians, is you don't need to be a Jew in order to be a Christian and be saved. That's his major point. And if you read Ephesians, you find the same themes are present. In Ephesians, he's talking about how even though this was a mystery that was not revealed to people in previous times, God's people now includes both Jews and Gentiles. And so he has this Jew-Gentile theme going on in Ephesians. And if you read the broader context in Ephesians, you'll see that. And that seems to be relevant to what he's saying here in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. So when he says it's not by works, since he doesn't say good works, he actually probably means works of the Mosaic law, works you do in order to be a Jew. And that's why no man has a right to boast. Because one of the themes he talks about in Romans and Galatians is how if justification were by works, then Jewish people would be able to boast in front of Gentiles and say, see, I'm right with God because I obey the Mosaic law. And Paul says, no, actually, the only way you can boast is in Christ by saying, I'm right with God through Christ, not I'm right with God through the Mosaic law. And so because he's got this Jewish versus Gentile theme here in Ephesians, when he says salvation is not by works, he probably means it's not by works of the Mosaic law, and thus neither Jew nor Gentile can boast over the other.
Jack, how's that?
Yeah, I mean, that sounds great. Thank you very much.
Hey, keep listening or watching, I should say, and please keep Catholic Answers in your prayers and call back anytime. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to Irene in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Irene, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
My question is, it's puzzled me. At the time of the Last Supper, our Lord wants, is desiring to eat the Passover with his apostles. But then later we hear that the Jews want the bodies off the cross before the Feast of the Passover. So if you can explain to me that, because, and it, do we believe, is it believed that our Lord died at the same time that the lambs were being sacrificed? So I've just puzzled over that.
Jimmy, I feel like you may have even devoted an issue or an article in Catholic Answers magazine to this very question.
I've certainly written about it before. Biblical chronology, or the study of when things happened and how we can date exactly when things happened, is a favorite topic of mine. I love studying this subject. And there are different opinions about exactly how Christ's death relates to the slaying of the Passover lamb. The church does not have a teaching on this. So you can have different opinions about it. One of the common opinions is based on how certain people read the Gospel of John. They'll notice that in John's Gospel, when the Jewish leaders bring Jesus before Pilate, it notes that they don't go inside the praetorium, which is where his headquarters is. They don't go inside the praetorium so that they'll be ritually pure so that they can eat the Passover. And a lot of people have said, oh, well, that must mean the Passover meal has not yet been eaten by most Jews. And so it'll be eaten later in the day. And given when Jesus was crucified, that would be about the time in the afternoon that lambs were being slaughtered so that people could eat them at dinner time. And so they've inferred, therefore, Jesus must have been crucified at the hour that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. And that's so poetic, and that's so such a beautiful idea that a lot of people have just run with it. And you'll find a lot of people just saying this is definitely the case. Problem is twofold. Number one, John doesn't say this. The Bible never says Jesus was crucified at the hour that the Passover lambs were slaughtered. So this is, it may be a poetic idea, but it's based on inferences. The second problem is that there's also evidence that points in the other direction. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they strongly indicate that the Last Supper was itself a Passover meal, and that Passover, therefore, was the day before Jesus's crucifixion. I mean, Jesus even tells the disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And in Mark's gospel, it talks about how Jesus was making arrangements to eat in the upper room when they were slaughtering the Passover lamb. Now, that could mean either when Jesus and his disciples were slaughtering the Passover lamb, or it could mean when everybody in Jerusalem was slaughtering the Passover lamb. But that's the actual event. It's the Last Supper that's tied to when the Passover lambs were slaughtered, at least in terms of what the Bible actually says. And that suggests we need to consider other possibilities about what it means when it says the Jewish authorities didn't want to become ritually
Hello?
Oh, I think we're switching. Are we switching back to Skype there? Jimmy's talking, but I don't think we're getting the audio. All right, I'll tell you what. My friends, I apologize. We're having all kinds of technical difficulties here. We're going to go to a quick break and get them fixed. Before we do, I want to let you know that you can get the first course in Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, taught by Jimmy Akin. It's called Beginning Apologetics, and we are offering it at Catholic Answers right now for a special introductory price of $50 off. So that's right. We've priced the introductory course, Beginning of Apologetics, at this super low price so that everyone can find out what all the excitement is about our new School of Apologetics. And I'm just going to give you one example. Here's what one gentleman had to say. I have been on a hunt for almost 2 years for a clear, concise explanation of the various elements of the faith, and I think this is one of the best resources I've found especially from a Catholic perspective. A huge thank you to Catholic Answers team and Jimmy Akin. I almost think of Jimmy as a personal friend at the end of the course. Totally worth it. I'm eagerly waiting your more advanced courses. Thank you again to the Catholic Answers team for the invaluable work you're doing to further Christ's commission. So, my friends, a lot of summer left. In fact, I think we just actually had the first day of summer just a couple days ago there. So lots of summer left. Here's an opportunity to build up your apologetic muscles over the summer. Visit at $50 off beginning apologetics. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Truth. The program is Catholic Answers Live. I am Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett, and my guest is senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. We are talking about Bible questions. Jimmy, we lost Irene from Alberta, Canada, but she had a question. She was trying to make sense of the order of events relating to the crucifixion and how it related to the Passover calendar for the Jews.
Right. So there are a variety of different opinions here. As I mentioned, some people have tried to suggest that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover, that he
Yeah, okay, my friends, I really apologize with Skype and with the telephone here. Nick Chamberlain is getting Jimmy on the phone. And what you are getting an opportunity to hear right now is what Cy Kellett is very good at, which is being able to talk freely and keep that airtime occupied so that people keep listening while the technical difficulty is fixed. This is an opportunity for me to say thank you to the very fine men and women in the production booth. Jimmy, there? I have the signal. There you are, Jimmy.
I'm here.
Okay, glory, good. I was just doing my monologue. I was just doing my monologue about our crack production team responding so well to these various technical glitches. But you saved me from having to do that, so I'm going to save that for the next one. Anyway, Jimmy, Passover.
Okay, so some people have tried to say that Jesus was crucified and at the time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. That's based on an inference from John, where John mentions that the Jewish leaders didn't enter Pilate's headquarters so that they could eat the Passover later. But the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all strongly suggest that Jesus ate the Passover on Passover, and that's what the Last Supper was. So he would have been crucified the day after Passover. In terms of which is correct, well, there are various possibilities. One is Jesus celebrated the Passover a day early, and since his followers regarded him as the Messiah and the Son of God, they would have gone along with him if he did that. Other people have suggested maybe he used an alternate calendar because there were different groups of Jews who used different calendars or who favored different calendars. I don't think this one's particularly strong, but it is an idea that's out there. One of my personal ways of dealing with this is to say, I think there are other options for what John meant, because the Jewish authorities didn't know when Jesus was going to be arrested. That's why Judas didn't know even where they were going to eat the Passover until right before they did. Jesus kept it secret from even the disciples, presumably so Judas couldn't betray them before it happened. And when Judas then learned that they were going to be going to the Mount of Gethsemane for after the meal, he left, and that's where they arrested Jesus. But the Jewish leaders didn't know that whole night exactly when Jesus was going to be arrested. And so it's quite possible, since eating the Passover meal involves drinking quite a bit of wine, that they may have not eaten yet. And so then once Jesus was arrested, they were busy dealing with him. And so they may simply have stayed up all night waiting for Jesus and dealing with Jesus and not eaten the Passover meal yet, because they could have simply eaten it the next day, which was still Passover by Jewish reckoning. Another possibility is that since Passover was sometimes reckoned as an 8-day festival, John doesn't mean they were waiting to eat the very first Passover meal, but to eat later meals also in the Passover festival. So I don't think there's proof that Jesus was crucified at the time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. I think there are a variety of opinions, and my personal tendency is to favor the idea that he ate the Passover meal on Holy Thursday as the Last Supper with the other Jews.
Thanks, Jimmy. 888-318-7884. The show is Catholic Answers Live. My guest, Jimmy Akin, this hour and next hour both, we are taking Bible questions. Any questions you have about Scripture, about how the Bible was put together, the various sources, what we know is inspired, what the Church says is not, why it's not part, why some books are not part of the canon of Scripture, were not included in the Bible, that is. A lot of that, Jimmy, you treat in your most recent book for Catholic Answers, The Bible is a Catholic Book.
That's right, I do.
Yeah, so I recommend that. It, really, a book of this nature was long overdue, and Catholic Answers brought it out last year, and I highly recommend it. The Bible is a Catholic Book. You can get that at shop.catholic.com. Let's go to Johnny, not too far up the road from us, in Anaheim, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Johnny, thanks for using the Catholic Answers Live app, and I encourage everyone listening to put the Catholic Answers Live app on his or her phone, because not only can you listen to the live show no matter where you are, whether you're within a terrestrial tower that carries the show or not, but also you have access to all of the archives and so like that. Johnny, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. My question is regarding a debate I had with a Protestant friend on Sola Scriptura. I told him that his argument was weak because 2 Timothy 3:17 and both James 1 verse 4 use the word complete. But then he rebutted and said that in Greek they use different words. Timothy uses the word artios, and I didn't know how to reply to that.
Okay, well, there are a few things to say. Unfortunately, I'm having computer problems today, so I can't pull up the Greek in both passages and tell you exactly what it says. But I can go at the answer from a different angle. First one is we need to acknowledge that the presence of a word in an English translation does not guarantee that that there is the same word in Greek. So, you know, there are a variety of different words that may be present in the Hebrew or the Greek that get translated with a single word in English. One example that springs to mind is sometimes in Hebrew you'll have the word malak, which means angel, get translated as angel in English. But then other times you'll have the phrase bene el, which means the sons of God, that'll also get translated as angel in some Old Testament passages in some translations. And so you would have a problem if you tried to insist, well, because the word angel is here in both of these passages, that means we can ignore the fact that there's a different word in Hebrew. The difference in the word may be relevant. On the other hand, just because there's a different word doesn't mean it can't be legitimately translated the same way. You can translate angel from either of those phrases. And so you can have more than one Greek word that means complete. My tendency is not to focus overly much on this aspect of 2 Timothy. This is a famous passage where various times Protestants will try to support the idea of sola scriptura from the text here in 2 Timothy. To read just a little bit of it, and this is actually from a Protestant translation, starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God or the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And sometimes Protestants will look at this and say, oh, well, therefore, scripture is all you need. And there are a number of problems with it. We're getting a little late in the show, so I won't go through a great deal of depth here. We do have articles on this at Catholic.com. So go to Catholic.com, type in Sola Scriptura Timothy, and a bunch of stuff will come in. But I will mention one of the things that I think is significant here. Actually, the translation that you see in where it says all scripture is God-breathed or all scripture is inspired, that's actually a problematic translation, because what it literally says in Greek there is not all scripture, but every scripture. The word can be translated as all when it's in the singular, but it gets translated every when it's in the plural, and it is in the plural here. So what would it mean to say every scripture is inspired and useful for these purposes? Well, the way the word scripture was used at the time, it didn't refer to all of the Bible. It tended to refer to either a single book, a scripture, or even a passage of a book. And if you read the various places where the New Testament talks about scripture in the singular, it's almost always referring to either a single book, like, say, Matthew, or a single passage, like, say, Matthew 5. If you want to talk about all of the different books of Scripture, you would use the plural. You'd say the Scriptures. And so if you've got Scripture in the singular, you generally mean a book or a passage. So if this passage here in 2 Timothy proved that sola scriptura was true, that we should do our theology just based on the Bible alone, it would actually prove too much if you translated it correctly, because it wouldn't just be all of the scriptures that would be sufficient. It would be every scripture that was sufficient. So you could do theology, not just sola scriptura. You could do it sola Matthew, or even sola Matthew 5, or sola Genesis, or sola Genesis 1. And that clearly is false. So if this passage doesn't show that every scripture, which is what it says, every scripture in Greek, if it doesn't show that every scripture is all you need to do theology, then it doesn't show that scripture alone is what you need. The whole collection is what you need. So if it proved anything about sola scriptura, it would prove too much. Really, all Paul is saying is it's useful for the man of God to know his Bible, and that'll help him do good works. That'll help equip him. But he doesn't say that's all you need. The man of God is also going to need, for example, training from a competent teacher, and that's what we call tradition. That's what that training is. It's the imparting of tradition. And Paul had a very high view of tradition. If you read 2 Thessalonians or if you read 1 Corinthians, he commends and commands people to keep the apostolic tradition. So Paul's view is not scripture alone, it's scripture plus tradition.
Maria, Will, Alex, stay on the line. We're going to have a whole other hour of Bible questions. And Johnny, you're not so far away when the world starts spinning again and we open up the building. Come down and visit us at Catholic Answers. You can watch the live show. Catholic Answers Live, right back after this.